If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 9. And our text today is going to be chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. The Word of God says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Let's pray again. Father, your word is amazing, and we cannot understand you without the way that you have revealed yourself to us. I pray that you would make it clear to us today. I humbly stand here knowing that I am a fallible man. And so I pray that you will guard our hearts against error and confirm what is right by your word. And I pray that we would stand more firm on the gospel today because of your grace and your mercy and even because of your wrath. I pray that we will see in your gospel your unbelievable mercy and grace, which you've shown us in Christ. And that everyone who stands before you right stands before you in the gospel. And Lord, if there are folks here who've come today confused on that, I pray that you will bring clarity. You will blow the fog of confusion away, and they will see that if they come to Christ by faith, they will be saved. Thank you for the way that you work in our congregation. Thank you for this church. Thank you for how you're moving here. Oh, I love the way that you work, and I just pray that you would do that again right now and for these next few moments together as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the other day I was working at my desk in my basement of my house, and it was getting dark. It was getting late, rather. It was already dark, quite dark, and I decided I would call it a night, and so I turned off my computer, turned off the lamp, and it was pitch black in my basement. And so I decided I could probably make it out of here alive. And so I got up, and I tried to make it to the door, and I was doing pretty good, stepped on one toy, but thankfully it wasn't a Lego piece. And I'm approaching my doorway, and I can see the light from upstairs a little bit coming down. So I'm starting to see a little bit. My eyes aren't there. They're not adjusted. And I start walking a little faster, thinking I'll get there. Well, I didn't realize that I had left the door like half ajar, like, you know, like this. And I ran smack into that door, you know, and it doesn't move. Like, there's a jam on the other side. And so I went upstairs with a big red streak right down my face. We don't do well in the dark. We don't find our way. I mean, you ever tried this? You ever tried to get through even a familiar place in the dark, complete darkness? You'll probably stumble around. The Bible is like a light. Now, you know, we can make our way through the darkness somewhat and try not to stumble, but the chances are, if we do that, if we try to walk around in the darkness, we're going to step on something, or we're going to walk into a door. We simply do not see the world rightly, or ourselves rightly, or God rightly, or what God is doing in our lives rightly, without the Bible. And yet, you know, the funny thing is, the ironic thing with that is, we are so seemingly happy to go about our merry way without the light of the Word shining in on our thoughts. Trying to understand life and God without His Word, without the way that He has revealed Himself to us, without the light that comes from His Word. The Bible is God's gracious way of shining His light, His revealing light on His own character, so that we can see Him for who He really is. And that view of God is usually quite different from the view that we imagine Him to be by our own light. For 3 weeks, we've been working through Romans 9. I'm just working my way through the book of Romans, and we're here now. I didn't pick this for any special occasion. We're just working our way through, letting God speak to us through Romans. So we've been working through Romans 9 and the vision of God that's presented in Romans 9. And it's not what we're used to. We're not used to this vision of God. We're not used to thinking about God in terms of His absolute sovereignty, even over the will of man. And so when we were presented with that vision, as we clearly are in Romans 9, objections rise up in our hearts. And Paul anticipated that, and he answers our objections. He anticipates the objections, states them, and then answers them. And last week, the objection was God's justice. Basically, if God, and you can go back and listen to the sermon if you weren't here, if God shows mercy to some solely based on His own reasons, and passes over others also based on His own reasons, isn't He unjust or unfair? Shouldn't He show mercy to all? If I gave one of my kids a candy bar, the others would think it only fair that I give them one too. So is God unfair to show mercy to only some and not to others? And the answer to that is no. Obviously, it's not unfair. Showing mercy to some is not unjust for God, because mercy is, by definition, undeserved. God doesn't owe anyone mercy. There's no should or ought when it comes to mercy. If there's a should or ought, it's just not mercy. It's owed. He has the right to determine in Himself whom to show mercy and whom to pass over, because none of us, not a one of us, deserves grace. We ought to be more shocked by the fact that He shows us mercy than by the fact that He doesn't show some mercy. None of us deserve it. And so in verse 15 it says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul didn't stop there, you know? I mean, a lot of us would have liked him to stop there, but he didn't stop there. He addressed the other side of that coin, those whom God passes over, whom God doesn't show His mercy to. And the example he uses is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who had a standoff with God in the book of Exodus. Verse 17 says, for this very purpose, I raised you up. This is God talking. This very purpose, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you. And then Paul puts both sides together, just states them without apology. So then he shows mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, in our attempts to rescue God from those kind of statements, we perpetually downplay the way that he governs the will when it comes to people like Pharaoh and everyone else who rejects God. In our minds, we're thinking, this can't mean what it sounds like it means. God can't be like that. I mean, it sounds like Paul is saying that the ultimate reason why Pharaoh rebelled is God. And that's not an idea we're ready to embrace. But listen, isn't that what it really says? Unless there be any doubt, Paul confirms to us that he is in fact saying just that. Look at verse 19 with me. You will say to me then, this is the next objection, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist His will? I mean, the anticipated objection confirms that we're understanding Romans 9 correctly. The objector is asking, if God is governing the will, and if God's will is irresistible, then how is it right that he would still hold Pharaoh accountable? For all our squirming and apologizing and denying, I think this makes it crystal clear. Paul really means that God sovereignly governs the will. And many people, commentators, Bible teachers, they deny that he meant that. They do complete gymnastics in Romans 9 trying to get around that fact, but I hope you can see with me, there's no other way he could have meant it. We're understanding him rightly. So the question that comes up immediately in our minds, as we consider that, and I'm just going to talk about this for a moment because I hope it will be helpful, is where does the free will of man enter into that picture? And there is a right way and a wrong way to think about the freedom of our will. The wrong way is to assume that we, people, have ultimate, uninfluenced self-determination. Kind of like what William Henley said in his famous poem, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." He was wrong. We don't have that kind of free will. Only God is ultimately self-determining. And all over the Bible, God's ultimate sovereignty is trumpeted over and over and over against the will of man. And I could spend some time going through examples, especially in the Old Testament. But I'm not sure I have to because we're here in Romans 9. And Paul just explicitly made that point with his example of Pharaoh. The point is, our will is not ultimate. God's will is. But we can take that to mean that we don't have a will. We can take that to mean that we're like automons or robots. That there's no real, genuine nature to our will. It's just, we're like pawns on God's chessboard, just moving us around. But the Bible doesn't go there. The Bible assumes we have a genuine will. In fact, it holds up in several places. It holds up at the same time man's genuine will and God's ultimate will. I'll give you an example. Maybe you can turn there if you want. Genesis chapter 50. There's a great example in the Old Testament. It shows both our will and God's will, his sovereign will at the same time. And you might recall the story of Joseph and his brothers from the book of Genesis. Joseph's dad loved him more than his other brothers, and he made it known to them. And so they were like intensely jealous of their brother. And he, you know, did some things to kind of help them along in that kind of animosity. And they didn't like him. They made life hard for Joseph. One day they actually, and you have to go back and read the story to get all the details. It's a fascinating story. But they sold Joseph to some Egyptian slave traders. And so they sold Joseph into slavery, their brother. And, you know, years went by. This is hard on Joseph. He went to prison for a while. He's falsely accused. In the end, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt over all the land. And he saves the world, really, from famine. Saves the people of Israel, specifically, from famine. Now, I want you to listen to one verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, which kind of puts both up at the same time. Read it with me, or just listen. "As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I mean, you see that? The brothers made genuine choices to harm their brother. They were fueled by their own sinful attitudes. Their will was genuine. It was real. It was intact. They were not robots. Now, or another way you can say that is they were responsible. They really sinned against Joseph. They really sinned against God. And yet, the ultimate cause was not their will, but God's. God's sovereign plan. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we do have a will, and God is sovereign. And it might be hard for you to reconcile those two concepts in your minds. In fact, there's a lot of quotes from Spurgeon. You never know if they're right. Spurgeon was this British preacher, and he's immensely quotable, but somebody asked him how you reconcile these two things, and he said, "Try pouring the Atlantic Ocean into a 5-gallon bucket." These are hard concepts to get in our finite minds. We're limited in understanding these two things, but they're both true. We do have a will, and God is sovereign. And I think that's the right way to think about our will. We have one. It's real. We really act. We choose. We're motivated by a variety of things. All of that is real. And God is really sovereign, and his will is ultimate. And so the objection to our text is simple. How can God be sovereign over man's will and still find fault with man? Because we can't resist his will if it's ultimate. That's the question we ask when we think through these truths. In fact, I heard it from a student this week that one of your professors at CSC put it like this in one of his classes, publicly said this. He said, in sort of a mocking way, it's as if God makes a sidewalk icy and then he punishes everyone who slips on it. And the purpose, obviously, in putting it like that, framing it like that, is to make the notion of God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign and that he still holds men responsible. He wants to make it sound utterly ridiculous. And my guess for him is that that's more of a philosophical debate in his mind than it is a biblical debate. He's not thinking about what the Bible teaches. But it's interesting to me that objection is exactly the one that Paul anticipates in our text. Verse 19, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, before Paul attempts to answer that fact, he first reminds the objector of their place in the universe. You can see it in verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, I don't think God is like saying you should never ask questions when you don't understand. I don't think that's the point here. I think the objector actually understands perfectly what he's saying. He's not really asking a question there. What's happening here is that he understands the premise. It just doesn't strike him to be right. He doesn't believe that would be right for God to do that. And so Paul doesn't like that snarky, arrogant condescension that's behind the objection. And so he reminds us that we're the thing molded. We're only clay, and God is the potter. And we shouldn't assume the place of judgment over God for the way he runs the world. One writer, Kent Hughes, put it like this. Just a quote here. Tiny man, whose life is just a breath, whose history proves over and over that despite all his learning and technological triumphs, he repeatedly makes colossal errors and falls into unspeakable barbarisms. This puny man stands before the God who knows the end from the beginning, who has never learned anything because he knows everything, who is the perfection of wisdom and love, and he talks back to him. I mean, how absurd. And indeed, it is absurd for us to stand in judgment of God. He's the potter, and we're the clay. He has every right over the clay to do whatever he wants. And we see through this microscopic perspective that is restrained by our limited time here on earth and our limited faculties. I mean, we're just not that bright. And he is God. It is arrogant to stand as his judge. The clay potter illustration, Paul is grabbing that from Isaiah 49. Here's how the prophet put it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. This is Isaiah 45:9. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Your work has no handles. I mean, that's a ridiculous example, isn't it? But it shows us how ridiculous it is for us to lecture God on how he should do things. And yet we do that all the time. You know, I hear that all the time. We do that very thing all the time. And not just in theology. We do that with everything. Why have you made me like this? Why do I look like this? Why do I have this family? Why am I only this smart or this good at this sport? Why do I have this disability, this handicap? Why have you allowed this thing into my life? Why do I have this unusual propensity towards this shortcoming? Why am I so poor? Why'd you let me marry that person? Why are my kids like this? Why can't I have kids? Why do I have this disease? Why? God, your work has no handles. You're doing it wrong. And of course, that's wrong. We're tiny. We see through this super narrow perspective. And here we go, standing in our place as judge over the creator of the universe for the way that he runs the world. Wouldn't it be far better to say in those times that we don't understand? Wouldn't it be far better in those times to simply trust the one who does get it? The one who sees the beginning from the end? You know, we're like watching a parade go by. We see one car at a time just go by in that parade, one float. We don't know what the whole thing looks like. We see one. And we put all our judgment based on that car that we see, that float that we see. But we're judging God, the one who not only knows the first from the last, who sees every car, who sees the aerial view, but who created it all. Wouldn't it be better to just trust him? We don't always understand his ways, and we will never understand him fully. We're just too limited. His ways and his thoughts are miles above our ways and our thoughts. And so whether we fail to understand something as mysterious as his sovereignty over the will of man, or whether we have a hard time with that last trial that he put us through, he beckons us to trust in him, even when we don't get it. We can understand at least that he's a good potter. God never makes a mistake. He's the very definition of good and righteousness. And so it's safe to trust in him. Now, even if the objection is not proper to raise, Paul goes on to give us the very deepest reason ever for why God operates in the sovereign way that he does. Specifically, why he ordains to harden some and to show mercy to others. And the reasons in verse 22 and 23, those verses say, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy whom he has prepared for glory?" Why does God show mercy to some and pass over others? Why did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? He did it to display the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. In other words, the end or the aim of God's sovereign governance in the universe over the will of man is to fully display his glory to those whom he has shown mercy. I mean, here's the thing. All of God is glorious. Not merely the parts that we like. Not merely the parts that seem palatable to us. All of God. I mean, we like his mercy. We like his grace. We like his love. But even his wrath and his justice is glorious. And God seeks to display the full spectrum of his glory to those on whom he has shown mercy in Jesus Christ. And everything God is determined to be in the world is working together to display that glory. So you might wonder, why do I need to appreciate God's wrath or his justice to appreciate his glory? Maybe if you ever taken a beautiful picture and uploaded it to your, maybe you took a beautiful picture of a sunrise or something, you upload it to your computer, and then you just played with the color balance. You ever do that? You just move the color balance around, change the image, the way it looks. I mean, just take a gorgeous shot. Save a landscape or a portrait. And then on your computer, you take all the blues out of it. I mean, you're going to have this super warm photograph with lots of rich reds. But that image will not represent reality. The original did not look like that. Or you could take out all the reds and you'd have this super cool looking blue scene, bluish scene. And you might even like the look of it. You might even like it better. But in the end, it will not represent reality. To get the full picture, you need all the colors that are really there. The warm colors and the cool ones, all in their proper place. If you look to God and you just adjust the color balance so that you see all reds and no blues, no wrath or justice, just love and mercy and compassion, you might like that image of God, but it's not the real picture. That's not God. Just as if you took away his love and mercy and compassion and only focused on his wrath. It's incomplete. It's not the full display. It's not the riches of his glory. The full display of God's glory is rich with many colors. God is truly awesome, more loving and merciful and gracious and righteous than any other. And there is none to be feared in the universe more than God. His justice is perfect, and His wrath is a consuming fire. He saves and He crushes. He gives life and He destroys nations. Don't settle for your skewed, small, color-adjusted snapshot of God that screams out, how can God do that, when we're confronted with such truths or even with the hard things we face in life? I think God wants us to see the full revealed display of His character, of what He is really like, so that we're not trusting our image of God. We're trusting the Creator of the universe. We are trusting God. I think that's why Paul spends a whole chapter on this vista of God. He shows mercy to whomever He wills. And that mercy is mercy. I mean, we do nothing to deserve it. Jesus is God's supreme act of mercy for all who believe. God stepped into creation. I mean, Christ was born a man, and though He was innocent of any wrong, He died in our place like a sinner to fully pay for our sin debt. And through Him, we can be made right with God. We are reconciled to God. All who come to Christ by faith will be saved. That's unbelievable mercy. And He hardens whomever He wills. No one in the universe shakes their little fist at God, and thereby, by that shaking of that little fist, thwarts His plan. He is sovereign, and we are simply subject to His will. God is not subject to ours. He is the potter, and we are the clay. So we don't say, why have you made me like this? But if you really want to know, He made you like this, and He does all that He does in the universe so that we might see the riches of His glory. There is no greater good for you in the universe than to behold the glory of God, the rich beauty of who He is. And so I think it's all meant together so that we might see and believe, so that we might trust in God and find His mercy. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for showing mercy to us. And while we still struggle to understand all of that, we rest in the fact that You are a good potter, and we trust in You. And even if we cannot define You, we know that You are good and just. Thank You for changing my life. And thank You for, I'm sitting in a room full of people, and I know that most of them, You've changed their lives. And You're continuing to change lives. And maybe right now, today, You want to change someone's life through the power of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that if You're just moving in someone's heart, that You would just overcome their resistance, and they would trust in You today, believe, and be saved. And we rest in that wonderful truth that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I pray for Liz right now as she comes and shares how You have changed her life. I pray that through her testimony, we would see grace upon grace, and You'd move in this place through those words. In Jesus' name, amen.